All right, if we can, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 today. Now, by way of review, and I know it's review, please don't censure me too hard for review or treating such material that there are people in the room who may have never heard it, and so many of you will have heard it. But Deuteronomy is set up as a suzerain vassal treaty. It is set up as a covenant between God as king and his people as his alleged, his vassals. So we call it suzerain vassal treaty. That the language of it is exactly that, that God lays out a covenant in which he says, as ruler and king, these are the things I demand of you, and if you do these things, then I will reciprocate. I will do this in return. And actually, this is one of those things that we have the advantage of in modernity, because for much of church history, the idea of Deuteronomy as a suzerain vassal treaty reflecting the language of such in the Middle East was simply not known. That as Bible knowledge increased in the last 100 years and they came across suzerain vassal treaties from other countries in the ancient Near East, it struck biblical scholars that they found the formula and the language of Deuteronomy to be exactly that. That's one of those things that you can be really thankful that you live in the era in which you do, because 200 years ago, Christians would have had no idea that that's really the way God had written the book of Deuteronomy. So it's really neat that every year that goes by, you have a greater understanding of the impact and import of Scripture if we would but read it and study it, which is oftentimes the challenge. And so that's why I tell people, hey, it's good to read a book or two on biblical archaeology, but always buy the new books. The old books are actually out of date, and you can almost guarantee anything older than a couple of decades in biblical archaeology is actually under-equipped. It doesn't have all the best information in it. So you can read good modern books on on biblical archaeology, and these things are really useful to you. And so we pick up here in Deuteronomy 12. As a part of this suzerain vassal treaty, God sets up rules of sanctuary. That's how my Bible entitles it, but in most Bibles and good translations, which have paragraph titles, good ones will call this laws of sanctuary or put it in the section of laws of worship. And isn't that in itself interesting? We belong to a Western mindset, an independent mindset, and that is sometimes anti-biblical. But it should be noted that worship comes with rules. For modern Christians, this is very often times an alien concept because we're so inured by Western culture to think we are individualist. We are all the rugged individualism of America. But actually, God, even in an age of grace, says there are certain things that are holy and certain things that are not. There are certain things that you can bring before me and certain things that are not. And so in the Old Testament, we have rules of worship laid out. And these rules of worship sort of determine if we are to approach God, how we might approach God, how we might do it rightly. And so you guys remember the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who came in with the wrong incense, and I believe and suspect that the incense they were burning in their minds was actually associated with a foreign god, and they were appeasing their own god while also appeasing a foreign god, and God, being too smart for that, recognized it immediately and killed those guys dead, dropped them dead. And so, yeah, you can mess up when you approach God. And so God here lays out, when it comes to worship, this is how you do it. And so you go, well, I wonder how detailed a list could that be? How persnickety would God be about worship? Well, here's the Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which shall be carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you and possess as long as you live on the earth. Notice here a suzerain vassal statement. I, as king, will give you this land. I will leave you in it as long as you obey. Verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this towards the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and in that place you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. All right, so God makes two statements. One is a probative statement where he says, look, as you go into the land, you're going to destroy, and notice the words that he uses, utterly. What does the word utterly mean? Completely, to the utmost, totally. You're going to destroy it utterly. All right? Notice the other word he uses. You're going to obliterate. What does the word obliterate mean? Completely wipe it away. God is very serious on this, isn't he? Right? Why? This is the part where you talk. Why? Why is God so intent that his people, when they go into the land that he's giving them, destroy all sign of worship to false gods? Yes. Right, okay. Because they did not destroy it later, sure enough, we see pagan worship resurrect itself, almost as if it has a life of its own. Diana? Same. Okay. Anybody else with a fresh idea? New perspective. Okay, well, that's certainly the case. Yes, Karen. Okay. And Karen, that's a good perspective to bring to the room. I want you to understand, God is very interested, and it becomes very clear here, God is very interested in holiness. That is, that which is set apart unto him and him exclusively. That it not be shared out. This is that term, I am a jealous God. And we know that jealousy is not an appropriate emotion for us, but for God it is appropriate. God says, look, I'm a jealous God. I demand your full allegiance. I demand your focus. And in fact, God is looking out for us for our good when he demands such things. Now, somebody just mentioned yeast, right? And so some of you know that since I finished up the bulk of my dissertation project, I've had a little time on my hands. And so I took to baking. And I have been baking up a storm ever since. And I got to tell you, I am fascinated by yeast. When I say that, I have read 10 to 20 articles on yeast, their biology, how they work, why they do what they do. What motivates them? I really feel like I want to know yeast. But the thing that's gotten me, I mean the thing that's gotten me, is that any one of you who's made bread before, there is a smell to it, isn't there? Now, it's not only in the baking, but the second the yeast touches the water, the smell. I've found myself intoxicated in love with the smell of yeast. But that's the thing. Linda Jo just said, a little yeast leavens the whole lump. Well, sure enough, that's true. But the thing that's got me is how instantaneous it is. Have you guys noticed? You drop a little yeast, especially the proper amount of yeast, and I've gotten into the metric system as a result. So for 500 grams of flour, you need 10 grams of yeast. And those 10 grams of yeast work immediately. And it's gotten me to thinking as I need. God, isn't it amazing how fast it can take hold, how quickly it spreads, how amazing the biology of this thing that you liken unto sin infects this whole lump. And it's really got me, it makes me wonder, God, am I making bread of a desire for my own sin? That's probably too deep a question. Too deep a question. Because here's the deal. As God talks to his people and he sets up the boundaries of covenant, he says, here's the deal. When you go into the land, you shall not pick a place for worship. I'm going to pick it for you. As a result, the first step is go in and destroy every place where idolatry occurs. Now, I want you to look again, verses 2 to 4, and ask me, where does the world pick to worship? Everywhere. Not true, Mike. It may appear that way. Oh. High places. Why do you think pagan peoples picked high places to worship? Okay, it was exactly that. The primitive idea, God is in his heavens, and so we'll get close to God. Many of you may recall the Tower of Babel. One of the motives for building a tower so high is that we will exalt ourselves and build a tower unto heaven if we wish, right? Why else? Yeah. To be visible, that worship would have an appearance before man, that people would see it and go, ah, that's worship. What else? Yeah. I think that that's true too, is it has the appearance and feel of man working, doing magic. And so he does this thing and it becomes... And folks, that actually is a key part of worship in pagan cultures, and sometimes you see it even in Christian cultures. Sometimes I'm a little concerned as I look at liturgical churches, where liturgical churches build formulas and elaborate ritual and complex worship technique to sort of create something. And I sometimes think it's out of an inborn desire on the part of man to participate in something that feels like magic. Sometimes I think that. Where else does the world pick to worship? We've covered high places. Where else? Ah, not just trees, Mike. Grain trees. Why would this be a key aspect of worship in the ancient Near East? I'm sorry? Let the force be with you. Well, we may circle back around to that. Why grain trees? Growing things. Anybody ever look at pictures of the ancient Near East? Green's not really a word you associate with it. Certainly doesn't have the verdant quality of, say, pictures of Ireland. It's simply put, there's just not that much water. So a big tree, a green tree, a substantial tree would stand out. And so that place in itself would feel magical. It would feel imbued with power. I was on the campus of Amherst College at some point in the last few years, and right in front of the admin building, there is this, what I would call a profound tree. It's an enormous hickory, if I recall correctly, but it looks like a place where magic would happen. Maybe that's just my thing. I like trees. But what is interesting is that inside Kabbalistic wizardry, that is, Jewish Kabbalism, Jewish mysticism, there's actually even a foil that is used called the Tree of Life. And it's a series of circles with titles that are arranged in the shape of a tree. Tree, inside pagan cultures, is tremendously imbued with magic. It's part of it. And so you see this here in the ancient Near East as well. And so, oh, Jolene's in the room. She's like, wait, I'm a plant person. Am I somewhat participating in pagan worship by planting? No, it's nothing that complex, nothing. But yeah, there is this thing. And so ancient peoples were always looking for a place where they thought, ah, magic might be here, or the force is strong in this place. And there was this concentration on how do we get our hands on some of this cosmic power, magic, that we might affect the gods. And God says to his people, you don't pick a place. And so here's the deal. When you go into this land, I want you to destroy everything that looks like magic. Notice, that meant that if you were up on a really high hill and it had this profound, beautiful tree, which are kind of rare, seems like a shame, doesn't it, to destroy it? Well, God's people, they burned it down. They cut it down. They destroyed it. Some people in the room might say, oh, that's not very green of them. No, it's not. But God understood the power of pagan worship, the power of what looks like magic, the power of the leavening aspect of the world to entice his people. And so he said to them in very clear terms, you destroy every semblance of it. And that meant sometimes destroying really wonderful things or pretty things or even in some sense good things. Many of you know that during the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, that entire museums had been set up to the collection of relics inside the Catholic Church. And as people came to faith out of Catholicism into Protestantism, untold wealth and artistic devices and works of art were destroyed. Absolutely destroyed, burned, obliterated, because these early Protestants understood the power of icons to re-enslave people to pagan worship that had somewhat grafted itself into the Catholic Church. Frederick the Wise was one of those guys who had a personal collection of icons that rivaled any of the great powers of the world, and yet he destroyed most of those things to avoid being trapped again in a works-based flesh mindset. This hasn't gone away. And Christians, there's a lot of this still in our culture. And I caution you about collecting objects of worship from other countries. I do caution you against such things. But specifically, I caution you against appealing to magic in your worship experience, gravitating to superstition as somehow a means to get to God. I've looked at Benny Hinn recently, who says, well, when we pray in faith, our faith causes things to come into existence that obligate God to honor them. And that, my friends, is heresy. The idea that God must do what we will is crazy. And so God says, I want you to tear down, I want you to smash, I want you to destroy the objects of the world that are linked to worship, because those things will capture you. And then he says this, but you shall seek the Lord in the place where he chooses. Notice here, okay, we're going to destroy all these pagan places. We're going to get rid of all these idolatry worship, all these places associated with magic. But that doesn't mean you get to pick a spot and say, okay, this is the central location. This is the best spot. Let's set this up, and this will be the spot where we worship the Lord. God says, no, not even in that. Not even in that do you get to make decisions. I'm going to show you a place where you will come and worship. And notice also with that, this is the place you're going to bring all of your offerings. And so you're not even going to think, okay, well, we'll go down to Jerusalem, we'll offer our sin offerings down there, but when we're up here and we're just sort of casually doing worship, well, we'll just offer the votive offering here. God says, no, not even in that. Not even in that. You don't get to pick. And so we have a principle here, a universal principle. The universal principle, Christian, is that even for American Christians who are rugged individualists, we don't get to pick the terms by which we serve God. He determines them. And so God continually tells us, this is what worship is. This is how you do it. And so we see in the New Testament the principles of order. We see a principle of regulative aspect that, in essence, the church is the place where you gather as God's people. And so far that we say you don't even withdraw from gathering together as many people have. The church is where you ought to be in worship, corporate worship. And so I have often and long been an intense critic of that, and we've met them on occasion, the person who gets fed up with the church. And so they withdraw to their home, and there's some angry dad sitting in his living room playing the bongos with his kids and his wife around, doing church together, because they can't do church with other believers. Just can't seem to get along with anybody long enough to stick in a church. And so they, we're doing church at home these days. And I just raise my eyebrows and go, guys, you can't get along with other believers long enough to worship them. People who believe the Bible and gather around its word and trust it. Wow. It's terrible. Terrible. And actually, truthfully, many of you know I'm very reformed in my belief. Most often, you will find those people in the Reformed Church. It's amazing how often Reformed guys sort of gravitate to this federal headship thing, and it's just the way it is. Yeah. People who are less Reformed just stop going to church altogether. Which one's better? I don't know. People who embrace their paganism or dress up their sin as worship. I can't figure it out. So, there we go. Now, where do we go from here, and what does this have to do with who we are in Christ? Well, let's turn over to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And I'd like to establish a wider context, but I'm going to just do it very, very briefly. Very, very briefly. And so if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to understand, I oftentimes view as a hermeneutical principle. You won't find this so much in a hermeneutics book, but I believe fully in that intuitive trajectory is a part of establishing a good hermeneutic on where God's teaching is going in a book. So, as the apostle writes, the apostle will say, this and this and this. But, this and this and this may seem like very different things. Seem like the apostle's changing the subject. But that's not the way people write, and it's not the way that people think. When you write a letter to your loved one, at least for those of you who used to write letters rather than emails, emails are usually single subject snippets. Mine average about 4 lines long. But when we wrote letters, we tended to write in the sense of, hey, I wanted to talk to you about this, but this brings to mind and is somewhat connected to this. And this actually also is connected to this. And so you can trace the intuitive trajectory of a book in the Bible. And so Paul writes this way very often. And so as Paul is writing, just to establish an immediate context, in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about the principle of church discipline, that when someone has strayed into sin and they refuse to turn back, that the body must make a judgment, and so lay upon them discipline and treat them as an unbeliever. And then he moves on and he talks really about Christians who can't get along. And this is one of the most shameful aspects of Christian behavior. It's one of the things that most embarrasses me for people, is that here a believer would drag his brother or sister in the Lord into a lawsuit and put them before a secular court. That's absolutely disgusting. If you're a believer, you should be able to organize things amicably with each other. And in fact, even put such things before the church that they might be arbitrated correctly. And so he moves on then to where we want to look at today, and specifically, what affects who we are in Christ. Now, if you've paid attention up to this point, if the Holy Spirit does his great work, I think you'll walk away with something quite amazing. I know I did. And it's this. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. That means actually insulters. People who were insulters. Isn't that interesting? Insulters are put right there with fornication. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Now remember, he's writing to the Corinthian church, one of the most reputedly and famous carnal churches of the ancient world, the ancient church. They struggled with sin, but it's no wonder they struggled with sin. Look at who they were. Look at what they were made up of. That carnal city produced carnal people, and those carnal people came to Christ. It's not like here, where many of us are raised in the shadow of the church. Very few of us, in a sense, proportionally, have walked through the sewer to come to Christ. In that sense, that takes on the character of a church. And so we may have an ex-drunk here. We may have an ex-fornicator here. We may have an ex-adulterer here. Those people are in our midst, and we praise the Lord for them. But many of us are second and third generation Christians who have never done all the big bad sins. We are just, you know, basically carnal rather than professional level carnal people, right? And so that takes on the character of a church. As a result, the church has a long-standing history of morality and goodness and that which looks like hearth and home. The Corinthian church, by contrast, well, if they were looking for those people to make up the core of their church, they would be looking a very long time. These are people who were ex-homosexuals and ex-transvestites and ex-drug addicts and drunks. And then one of them winds up as an elder in the church or a pastor. I mean, boy, there'd have to be a lot of struggle with sin there. And so Paul writes to them and gives them clear guidance as they struggle with letting go of the old practices of the world, the old practices of sin which incur church discipline, the old practices of, this is what I do in the courts. I demand my rights, and so I drag my brother before a jurist that we might, you know, adjudicate the matter. And they start to learn a new way, and Paul contrasts them and says, guys, you have to learn a new way, because after all, you know that immoral people, people who act according to the world's way, they aren't going to heaven. Man, that's a very clear statement. I want you to understand, folks. Grace consumes the penalty of our sin. But once we are in God's kingdom, there ought to be a putting away of sin. That we don't drag our sin before the Lord and call it worship. We don't hang on to our evil and say we're walking with God. That stuff ought to disappear. And in fact, the Corinthian church, because of their long-standing history with sin, they understood how evil it was. I think perhaps in some sense, they were in a unique perspective to understand how truly monstrous sin was, not only in its effect, but in its import before God. And I think that's something that's lost on us. Because not only are we rugged individualists here in the West, but we are also people who understand grace. And so often we tend to trespass upon grace rather lightly. I still go back to that moment I told you years ago when I was confronting a young Christian girl about her sexual immorality in college. And she said, "I know it's sin, Doran, but God will forgive me." And the blithe and banal nature in which she presented her sin and hung on to it should be undreamt of by a believer. And we just tend to gravitate to, oh, grace will consume it. Why not? Why not just indulge? After all, God loves me. He has a wonderful plan for my life. But then in verse 12, this is where we really wind up today. "Now, all things are lawful for me, because grace does subsume and consume all my sin, but not all things are profitable. They aren't good for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. But God's going to do away with both of them." Well, it's true. There will come a point where the need or the appetite for food is not important. But it's tough to imagine it today, isn't it? "Yet the body is not for immorality, but the body is actually for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Now, Paul here is speaking in terms of the physical body. Now, how many of you really are concerned with worshiping God in spirit and in truth? How many of you are really concerned about that? You should be. Every hand should go up. Montana, I saw your hand wasn't up. No, please. No. Everybody's very concerned about the actual nature of our spirit. In fact, there have been times when in church I have been convicted as my brain sort of gravitated away to daydreaming about playing golf or something, realizing I ought to be engaged in worship here, not daydreaming about some silly thing. But very few of us would imagine that God would put importance upon what happens with our body. And so there was, in the early church, heresy such as Gnosticism that saw the body as no big deal, and so you could worship God in your spirit and then go out and do any number of things with your body as long as you weren't, you know, as long as you didn't inhale, so to speak, right? You could go out and indulge in sin and not have it, unless it really affected your spirit. And so there was this division, but not so in the Christian church. God puts emphasis on not only what we do in our minds, but what we do with our bodies. And so there was this recapturing of the idea that we ought to serve God both with our minds, spirits, emotions, but also with our hands and feet. Such common things as hands and feet. Now, God not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up. So in heaven, I'm not just a spirit being, but God sees my body as so important that he's going to resurrect my body as well. Folks, I've talked about this before, but understand, it is not a biblical doctrine to believe that when I die, I become an angel. We are not angels. There is no higher created order for us than to be human beings, whole human beings, with real life spirits, but also real flesh that you can touch and handle, that exists in time and space. You and I, as I often put it, are three-dimensional spirit beings. We're meant to be real in this world, but also creatures connected with the spirit world. In that sense, we're unique in all of God's creation. God's going to raise up your body as well. Do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are members of Christ? Holy cow. Does anybody know what that just said? Anybody have a suggestion? What did he just say? Okay. We are part of Christ. But notice, the context here is physical body. Do you not know that your parts of your physical body are members of Christ? How many of you believe that your heart belongs to Jesus? Right? How many of you believe that your mind belongs to Jesus? That your emotions also, right? How many of you know that your foot belongs to Jesus? And actually, please don't take it as an insult or even crass. Your butt belongs to Jesus? Yeah. He's talking here in terms of your physical body is as linked to Christ as your mind. Your body belongs to Jesus. It's as much a part of God's plan as the will. Isn't that neat? That's crazy. That's exciting. And that's why he talks on. Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Therefore, flee immorality. For every sin that causes man, every other sin that man commits outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own flesh. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you actually don't belong to yourself? Let me reread that. Flee immorality. Context, sexual immorality. For every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you actually don't belong to yourself? Christian, that's really important. It's really important. And so let's begin to draw this together and apply it. God told his people, you don't get to pick the spot where you worship me. I name the spot. I'm the one who picks it. I'm the one who determines the rules for it. I'm the one who says, this thing is holy. That's the same God who looks at you and says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God could pick any place in the world where His worship is supposed to occur. He picked you. Isn't that amazing? God could have built the Taj Mahal. He could have replaced you with the Temple of Solomon. He could have built St. Peter's Basilica. But actually, the God of the universe, the creator of all, the master of matter and atoms and energy, said, "You're the best spot for worship to occur." So much so that He put His Holy Spirit inside you. You house it, Him. Doesn't that make us ashamed of our sin? Doesn't that make us ashamed at the things of this world that we crave and worship and seek to own, when we could be concentrated upon being a vessel, even with our feet, of God Almighty? That's who you are in Christ. That's who you are in Christ. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, even in your body, glorify God. I'm ashamed in that moment of every angry thought I've ever had, every lustful desire I've ever indulged, every foolish thing I've pursued for my own glory. I'm ashamed of my gluttony. I'm ashamed of my laziness. I'm ashamed of my interactions when I have been angry or stupid, or I have impacted another person negatively for the kingdom. Even this body has been bought with a price. I don't belong to me anymore. That's who I am in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do just thank You for this deep truth. And I ask that You would strike every heart in the room with conviction. Because these gifts that You've given us, we oftentimes waste them on pursuits of the world. We, even in our bodies, we indulge such ugly things. We seek such petty things, such nasty relief. And we just ask, Lord, that You would cause this truth of who we are in Christ to even extend to my body, that I simply put every ounce of my being in service to You, because You're the one who sets the terms. You're the one who picks the spot and says, "Here You will serve me." Father, help us to serve You in these bodies, that we may not waste one single ounce of the resource You've given us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. See you in church.